All right, well, the clock on the wall indicates it's time for us to begin, so we will do so. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, as we stand before you, or rather sit before you this morning, we ask that you would humble us, that you would enable us to sense your presence, enable us, Father, to focus our attention upon your word that you have given to us, and that we would be able to understand and believe that we would be able to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in our survey of the Revelation of John. And if you have some kind of a memory program, Bible memory program, some people do, some don't, but if you do, what you might memorize for our study here are verses 1, 2, and 3 for Revelation chapter 1. These verses, I think, give us the general context for this letter that was written and given to the churches of Asia Minor. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So good to keep these verses in mind as we proceed through this. I believe last time we completed verse 9, and this morning we will pick up with verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so what we have here is a supernatural experience. Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, had similar experiences, a supernatural experience in which The living and true God is going to reveal certain things to John, supernaturally reveal certain things to him. And we begin at verse 10 with, I was in the Spirit, that's this supernatural experience, on the Lord's Day. Now, this is the only place, as far as I know, in the entire Bible, where the expression Lord's Day is found. The only place. Now, some people will want to argue that this is simply synonymous with the expression the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The defense of that, I think, is rather weak. I don't think the expression Lord's Day and expression the Day of the Lord are equivalent. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The Lord's Day, commonly understood to be a reference to the first day of the week, Sunday, the resurrection day. How do you prove that? Well, the way people prove the meaning of Lord's Day, which is taken as the first day of the week, resurrection day, Sunday, the way they do that is they simply go to the fact of the matter that Christians would assemble together on the first day of the week. That's the typical defense for this. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then the seven churches are listed. Are these the only churches in the Roman province called Asia Minor? No, these are not the only churches. There are more churches. However, seven are listed here, and the letter is to be sent by command of God. It is to be sent to the seven churches. Why these seven churches and not other churches? We know of some other churches that existed at this time period. Why not other churches? Well, there are different theories about that. Read the theories, and I've come to the conclusion that we just don't know. These are the churches that God said send them to, and from these churches, they would filter out into other churches. Now, it is true that these churches form sort of a semicircle around Ephesus, where we think everything begins. And Ephesus was a very important city in Asia Minor. One of the reasons why it was so important is because four of the main Roman roads that went throughout this area, this region of Asia Minor, they all met in Ephesus. And so the letter would start at Ephesus and then spread out from there, which makes sense. Ephesus to Smyrna, and then Smyrna to the other churches, sort of in a semicircle, and there were the various roads that would fan out from there. And so that's about all I can say about that. As we go through this, there will be things which I don't know. There will be things which I don't know. Now, people realize this about the revelation of John, and they like to make a big deal of it. Well, there are things throughout the Bible that I don't know. So this is not unique to the revelation of John. And as we see right in the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word here is could be written the apocalypse. The apocalypse is the unveiling of something, making of something clear. This is written not cause people to shake their heads and say, I don't know what's going on here. It's written to give accurate, useful, important information to us. It's written not to obscure things, but to make things clear. Having said that, there are some things that at least I have difficulty knowing for sure. All right, and one of those things would be, why only these seven churches, and I don't know. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, it would be, I think, a maze of ideas as to what these lampstands are if we did not have the verse at the end of the chapter, which tells us what these lampstands are. So we go to chapter 1, verse 20, and we see what these lampstands are. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, no issue there. We're dealing with seven churches, these seven churches that will receive this book that is written. All right. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And so here we have the description of the one that John sees, and we see a description of his clothing, we see a description of his hair, we see a description of his eyes, we see a description of his feet, we see something in his hand, and so forth and so on, and there's no dispute about this. We have reference here to Jesus Christ. We have reference here to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you think the book of Revelation is primarily about the future or primarily about the past or having to do with cycles of events occurring over and over in the history of the church. Everybody seems to agree with this, and I think that this is correct. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, we have reference to a sharp two-edged sword that is coming out of the mouth of the one who stands in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Now, for those who want to make a literal interpretation, this is going to be tough. But nevertheless, people tend to, who want to make everything as literal as possible, they tend to back away from this. We have references in the Bible to the sharp two-edged sword. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword, and we have reference to it again in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll deal more with that a little bit later. But that two-edged sword probably has reference to Jesus Christ uses his sword both defensively and offensively as a weapon, as a spiritual weapon. All right, the reaction of John to this vision, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The expression first and last is used a couple of times in Isaiah as a reference to God. And so, Jesus Christ is going to assure John, don't be afraid. Now, there are times when we are told not to be afraid, and we know that it is a lot easier to say it than to actually do it. And so, typically throughout the Bible, when people have had experiences of the angel of the Lord or God, in some sense, they are terrified. They are very, very frightened. And I certainly understand this. Verse 18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death is a condition here, a human condition. It either is a death of the body or a spiritual death, and of Hades, that is the New Testament reference to what is spoken of in the Old Testament as Sheol, the place where the dead are. And so Jesus Christ is revealing himself as the one who controls death and where people go after they die. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Now, some people say that this is a reference to the things that John has seen in the past, the things that he is witnessing in the present, and the things that he will be witnessing in the future. And, okay, I think that's acceptable. Some people are troubled by that because some people say that the emphasis is going to be placed on which will take place after these things. They use that to support the idea that once we get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we're dealing all with future events. We're dealing all with future events. Now, if that is true, going back to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly, or the way I have it in the New International, the New American Standard update version that I'm reading from, soon. And the Greek word here, I think, when you look at it and you look how it's used throughout the New Testament, tachos, I believe, is the word. It does not mean, and I don't want to be disrespectful to some people who know a lot more than I am, more wonderful Christians than I am. There are some people who say that this is simply equivalent to the word imminent. Big John MacArthur. I read his commentary on this before I come in to talk to you. He emphasizes the word imminent. Imminent. This is what soon means, imminent. What's imminent mean? Anytime. Now, if you ask me, is the pie ready? I put a pie in the oven. I'm waiting for it to cook. I did a couple yesterday. Put the pie in the oven. Is it ready? And I tell you, soon. By that, do you mean to understand me to say that it could be at any time? A minute from now? 10 minutes from now? 30 minutes from now? I think in the English language, the word soon means a very short period of time, right? Very short period of time. And yet on the other hand, though, he says the kingdom of God is present now. And a traditional dispensationalist would say the kingdom of God is not present now. But he says it is present now as God's rule in the hearts of people. And how does he take this postponement, kingdom postponement theory, which is a key principle idea in the dispensational scheme of things? Well, he doesn't accept that. But, I don't know. Anyway, let's get back to where we should be. All right. So, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, let's look at this word angel. We saw in Matthew 24, when we were looking at Matthew 24, that the general word that is translated angel really means messenger. It really means messenger. And there are places in the Bible where that word is referring to human messengers, not spirit beings that we call angels. Okay? We looked at those passages. I went over that in class. You don't remember it? I understand. I don't remember all this stuff either. But and then John MacArthur makes a very good argument for, and I think he's right, and other people don't agree with this. He makes the very important claim that angel here is a reference to a messenger. And therefore, what he is doing is he is talking about those messengers of these churches, which are the leaders of the churches. You're to give this to the leaders of the churches. And I think he's right on that. He's not to give this message, he's not to hand over this message to angels, but rather to church leaders. And I appreciated that. Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3 deal with these seven churches. And there is a pattern. There is a pattern. Five out of the seven churches follow this pattern. These things you're doing well, but here we got some problems. These problems need to be fixed. If they're not fixed, then I will come and I will bring judgment upon this church. That's the pattern. Two churches where this does not follow. Okay, two churches. One Smyrna, the other Philadelphia. There are no problems that are listed there. No problems that are listed. Does that mean that they're perfect churches? No, it does not. It simply means there's nothing serious enough to mention. Now, here's what I want myself to remember, and I want you to remember as we go through these seven churches. The big point, the takeaway, what we should keep in our memory is that Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on in his churches. Not just these seven churches, but all churches. Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing obscure. There's nothing unclear. Jesus Christ knows what's going on in his churches. And Jesus Christ is going to be involved in sanctifying his churches through various, we want to call them judgments, that's okay. Punishments, okay. Corrections, that's what I prefer. There will be these corrections. Because the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is going to be presented to him at the end of time, pure, clean, perfect. But there's going to be this process. There's going to be this process. And so, when we look at these five churches that have problems, we're going to see that this is the result of Jesus Christ caring about his church and wanting to make his church strong, better, more pure, so forth and so on. That's the general idea, I think. So, we begin with the church at Ephesus. If you want to read about the founding of the church at Ephesus, you get a little bit of it in chapter 18 of Acts, but mostly chapter 19. Chapter 19 goes into a lot of the information about the establishment of the church at Ephesus. Paul stopped there a little bit. He stopped there a little bit on his second missionary journey, but he wasn't there long enough, I think, to really do anything. Priscilla, Aquila, and the other guy, Apollos, they are probably the ones who founded the church in Ephesus. That's the standard idea. And that on the third missionary journey, Paul gets there, and he spends a considerable length of time. He spends 3 years. Now, is this something that is normal for him to spend that much time? No, I don't think so. And then when he leaves, when Paul leaves, he puts Timothy in charge, and then after Timothy, eventually John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel and the Epistles, he spends his time there until he gets into trouble and he is exiled on this island, Patmos. Patmos is about 40 miles offshore of Asia Minor, pretty close to Miletus. And it is a volcanic island about 5 miles wide, about 10 miles long. And people were put there primarily as political prisoners. And they were worked to death. They were treated like animals, or given the way animals are treated today, worse than animals. They were underfed. They were not properly clothed. They were exposed to the elements and everything. And people were generally housed there for a period of time until they could be executed. And so that's where John went. Now, as we look at these cities, we see that emperor worship existed in these various cities. I think the first city to build a temple to a Roman emperor was Smyrna, and it was built, I think, about 26 B.C. to one of the Roman emperors. And so by the time you get into the time of Christ, emperor worship was common in all of these cities. Now, it's not going to max out until Diocletian. And at the time of Diocletian, it was made a crime punishable by execution to fail to sacrifice to the emperor at one of the temples once a year. And so the Christians in these various churches, they were in trouble with the Romans, not so much because they would not go to the pagan temples and worship and participate in the activities of the pagan temples, but because they refused to sacrifice to Caesar. That was the real problem. And so, Ephesus was not the capital of Asia Minor, Roman province, Asia Minor, but it was where the governor lived, and it was maybe the most important city commercially, the most important city, and it was a harbor city. Around the time of Christ, estimates are about 300,000 people, and it was full of pagan temples. But it had the temples that Rome was concerned about, the temples that were erected to the emperors. That was the big deal. So, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I think this is following the interpretation of John MacArthur, I think this is a reference to an elder or a pastor there. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven lampstands says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. This is what we might call the commendation. And what's a commendation? Yeah, that a boy, good job. I tell my dog, that's a good boy, you know, or something like that. This is not quite like that, but it is a commendation. It is a commendation. So I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, hard work, sticking to it. What are they working hard to accomplish? What are they sticking to? And that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and that they are not, and you found them to be false. Well, they're working hard at what? That's right. They're working hard at, they don't tolerate evil men, right? They're working hard at testing those people who claim to be apostles, and they're really not. They're working hard at that. That's not easy. They are, as was just said, they're holding to the truth. Truth for them is something very important, which it is. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What are they enduring? Well, they're enduring persecution. Okay, who is persecuting them? Well, the first to persecute Christians, as we read about in Acts chapter 8, are the Jews, right? And very, very quickly, very, very quickly, the Romans join them. Very quickly, the Romans join them. And I think in 64 A.D., Nero probably started a general kind of persecution of Christians by the Romans in claiming that Christians were the ones that set fire to Rome. And so they are enduring in this difficult work of maintaining the truth, identifying people that are not really Christians, and they've not grown weary in that. Now, it seems to me that by the grace of God, these are what? These are significant accomplishments, right? Significant accomplishments. I mean, it's easy to grow weary. And one of the things I hear about in my home a lot is do not grow weary for doing good. And, well, why would you grow weary from doing good? Well, because doing good is difficult. It's hard. Okay? It's tiring. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I'm going to tell you I don't know what this is. Okay? I don't know what this is. There are people who say that first love is their love for God. Others say it's their love for Jesus Christ. Others say it's their love for Christians. Others say it's their love for the lost. Others say it's their love for all people. And least but not last, there are those who say it involves all of these things. So they have a love problem. They have a love problem. Now, as Brother Smith indicated last time in speaking about love, there's certainly a mental emotional element involved in biblical love. There's certainly a mental emotional attitudinal element in godly love, or the love that God wants us to have. However, it is, I think, mostly primarily behavior, activity. Things that we are to do. Things that we are to do, in other words, the keeping of God's rules, regulations. It is obedience to God's law. And when it comes to people, I don't necessarily, I'm to love my enemy. Does that mean that I'm to have this ooey, gooey, pleasant feeling, emotion about them? I don't think so. I don't think that that is primarily it. I think primarily what it involves is I'm going to treat that person the way God tells me to treat that person. In summary, I'm going to do to them what I would have them do to me. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to try to injure or harm them. I'm not going to deface their good name if they have it or anything like that. It's primarily behavior. And so when we look at the commendation, these things you're doing well. What are they doing well? Well, they're laboring, they're toiling, they're persevering, they can't tolerate evil men. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. These are people that are concerned with truth. They're concerned with people and the things that they say. And so this is behavior that I think we can call Christian love behavior, right? So I'm inclined to think that the problem that we see, and I may not be right, given the fact that this is written by John, and you go to his three little letters, and over and over and over again, he said, you're to love one another, you're to love one another, you're to love one another. And from extra-biblical sources, we have that when this guy could hardly stand up and even speak, he would go into the churches, he would go into the church in Ephesus, and he would simply say, what's important is you love one another. That's what's important, that you love one another. And if you've done that, then that's great. That was his focus. That was his emphasis. And so I suspect that this is probably a reference to the fact that the people in the church at Ephesus are not loving brothers and sisters in Christ the way they should, the way they used to do it. That's what I think. Is this right? I hope it's right. And so verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. So at first, the church at Ephesus was very concerned about, you be sure that you love your brother and sister in Christ. That is foremost. That is supposed to come before your love for the lost or your love for all people. This is not to say that. This is not to say that we're not to love the lost, be concerned about them or all people. But this is the focus. This is the emphasis. I think this is right. So, therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, what does it mean to remove the lampstand? Well, the standard interpretation of this, and I don't see anything wrong with it, is, you know, your church, the church is going to collapse. Church is going to collapse. Now, the church back then is not what we experience, what we see a church in 21st century America. Okay? It's not that the people are going to go off elsewhere and the door is going to be closed, the property is going to be sold, the money is going to be distributed, the bill is going to be paid. That's not so much the thing that's being talked about. The thing that is being talked about here, I think, is that you're going to lose those leaders that guide you and direct you and teach you and encourage you and discipline you. So there's not going to be a church. Church, as you experience and know, it's going to be gone. That is my lesson. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to drop dead. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So verse 6 is another commendation. You're doing the right thing. You're doing the good job. The Nicolaitans. We do not know anything about the Nicolaitans from the Bible. When you go to the things that were written by the apostolic fathers, they say that the Nicolaitans were those who are associated with Nicholas. And you read about Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, having to do with seven men appointed to deal with the distribution of food, what we normally think of as the institution of the office of diaconate. And so this was a new thing for the church, Acts chapter 6. Anybody there already? So we have a list of the names of people. Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us, the apostles, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte. What's a proselyte? A non-Jew that is converted to Judaism, primarily, right? And so, the Nicolaitans are those who are following the teachings of Nicholas. And the fathers believe this is a reference to the Nicholas of Acts chapter 6. And some people say that either he went apostate and corrupted sound doctrine, or those who were following his teaching corrupted his teaching. He did not become apostate, but those who followed him corrupted his doctrine, his teaching. And we're going to see that the primary problem behavioral problem with the Nicolaitans, where they were involved in pagan rituals and they were involved in sexual immorality. They were involved in the eating of foods offered to idols and didn't care about it. These kinds of things. And so that's what we have in the church at Ephesus. The church at Smyrna. Well, we have a little bit of information about this church, what's going on in this church. We have no information, at least that I know of from the Bible, about where, who founded this church and about what time was it founded and how large was it and who were the leaders or the elders or anything like that. We've got some of that information about Ephesus, but we don't have it about Smyrna. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about Smyrna. And basically what we're going to see with the church at Smyrna is that they are doing a good job, but they need to be prepared to endure some heavy-duty persecution, which will be testing for them. Some heavy-duty testing. It's going to last for a short period of time, 10 days. That's how long it's going to last. And some people want to extend that. This is symbolic of periods of time or whatever. I don't see any reason to do that. 10 days is 10 days. And behind all of this will be the work of the evil one, Satan. And this testing exists for the purpose of proving your faith, as all testing does, and it exists for the purpose of, by proving your faith, I mean demonstrating your faith is genuine, and it will strengthen your faith. And that's what we have in the message to Smyrna. And so we have the command, do not fear, in verse 10, what you are about to suffer. Oh boy. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wow. Difficult thing to do, but by the grace of God, it can be done. And I am 2 minutes over, so I've got to stop. Any questions that you have, comments, objections, complaints, or threats? Okay, well, we'll close it off. Father, we thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us through your servant John. Help us to learn the lesson that you are very concerned about your churches and that you do what's necessary to purify your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.